This much publicized poem was allegedly found among the personal effects of a fallen soldier at Gettysburg. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. The reason I bring up this poem is that I think it conveys a premise akin to what we've been seeing in Jesus' opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, those opening words that have come to be called the Beatitudes, the eight statements where Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are these," gives a characteristic, "for they shall," and then gives a promise. Jesus, as we've come to see, Jesus in these Beatitudes urges upon us, commends to us, blessings that we would never regard as blessings, nor think to ask for. They are blessings in the sense that, number one, they're gifts from God. They're available to us in no other way. No other way than by God imparting them to us, giving them to us through the Holy Spirit. If you're like me, your impulsive reaction, your instinctive reaction to the Beatitudes, when you hear Jesus commending, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," and so on, is to say, well, I guess I better be striving in that direction. I guess I better start trying to pull myself up to become those things. And responding in that way really sends us down the wrong path. Jesus is not saying, conjure these things up so that I can bless you. Somehow work them up, develop them, become these things because I'd like to bless you, but you've got to meet the qualifications. And that's really the wrong response to what Jesus is saying here. Understanding the Beatitudes that way would be like telling a blind person, "Blessed are the seeing, for theirs is the enjoyment of colors and beauty and all the benefits of visual recognition and navigation." Somehow I've got to conjure up being able to see so I can have those blessings. No, Jesus' point is, ask me for these blessings. These are blessings in and of themselves that beget further blessings. They're blessings, again, in the sense that they're gifts from God. That's the only place we can become poor in spirit. That's the only place we can become people who mourn, like Jesus is talking about here. Receiving a gift from God is the only place you and I can become meek people, can become people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have to receive them as a gift from God. And they're blessings further in that they're blessings that place us in the place of further blessings. The preacher John Piper coined a phrase, the waterfall of God's blessings. And he talks about how he wants to be in that place. He wants to be under the waterfall of God's blessings. And that's a vivid picture, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever found a waterfall that you could stand under. I tried it at Niagara. It didn't work so. I'm just kidding. But sometimes, you know, when you've got the shower head maxed out, Maybe sometimes it feels like you're under a waterfall there, but I love that picture of being in the place, in the waterfall of God's blessings. And these Beatitudes, we could call them Christ attitudes, are gifts not only because we receive them as a gift from God, but they're gifts because they put us in the place of that waterfall of God. They position us in the place of God's blessings. And so Jesus is really baiting us, baiting his audience to say, you've been seeking blessings from me. You've been asking me to heal your physical bodies. You've been asking me to release you from the torment and the oppression of the demons. And those are good things. But I really want to bless you. And are you in the place where you desire, where you recognize what real blessing is? Let me tell you what real blessing is. And then he gives us this list. And he wants us to look at it and say, all right, I'll bite. Lord, bless me. Make me poor in spirit. Make me a person who mourns. Make me meek. Make me hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The whole, if you remember the Sermon of the Mount, and we're working our Sermon on the Mount, not the Sermon of the Mount. The Mount wasn't speaking. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, you know that the whole thing focuses on the heart. Jesus just drills down on the heart. We have a tendency to want to limit the requirements that God has to what we can handle. And so, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, like the chief priests, we want a defined set of behaviors that somehow we can force ourselves to accomplish. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, it is not ultimately about behaviors. It is about your heart. And he just keeps pushing back and back and back on heart issues so that we get to the point, hopefully, where we know I'm utterly incapable. I'm utterly helpless. And we cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God's response is, that I can do. And that I am so happy and willing and desirous of doing. It's not that actions and behavior aren't important to God, but the heart behind the actions is of first importance. If the heart is right, then the right actions will flow. If the heart is right, the right actions will flow. And so that's why Proverbs 4:23 tells us, above everything, guard your heart. Watch over your heart. Pay attention to your heart, because everything you do flows from your heart. And we have a tendency just to focus on behavior modification. Diets. How many of you, we know Michael hasn't, but how many of you have struggled with dieting? All right. Raise your hand to the degree you've struggled with dieting. If just a little bit, just go like this. If more, go like this. Anybody up here with me? High five. High five, anybody? Now, how does behavior modification work with a diet? I mean, isn't that normally where we focus? I've got to change my behavior. I've got to stop eating as much as I do. I've got to stop eating the unhealthy things that I'm filling up on. I haven't had much success with the behavior modification approach. Until we begin to change the heart. Now, when my attitude toward food, when my attitude toward where does my peace, where does my comfort come from? Does my peace and my comfort come? I've had a hard day. Do I want to come home and pull out the Edie's ice cream? We would change the psalm. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Edie's. My help comes from Ben and Jerry's. Where does my comfort? We've got to. I didn't have any success at all in bringing dieting under control until my heart attitude changed. And so God knows that if we get the heart right, that the right behaviors will flow from it. And James tells us in chapter 2, verse 26, As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In other words, true faith will produce the works of faith. But it's a superficial, it's a false faith that doesn't produce the works that confirm faith. So God is concerned with the heart. God is concerned with the heart. So very quickly, reviewing, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's that about? Jesus is saying, those who know their spiritual bankruptcy, who know their spiritual destitution, who know that spiritually they have nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table, nothing to commend to God, nothing to, they don't even have a spark that they can fan and try and build the blaze. When I know that I'm absolutely empty of anything of spiritual life or merit, Jesus said, now you're blessed. Now we can start. And the promise, theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs alone. So the promise or the blessing of knowing my spiritual poverty, of owning it, of admitting it, in turn begets the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who are broken over sin and their spiritual destitution, or just grieved and brokenhearted, wretched man that I am. The example, I think, of someone who is poor in spirit, who has poverty of spirit, is the sinful woman who brought her alabaster jar of expensive ointment to the dinner party where Jesus was, and she broke open that jar that we're told was worth a year's wages, and she broke it open, and she poured out the ointment at Jesus' feet, and she just began weeping and washing his feet with the ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, she loves me because she's been forgiven much. Here's a woman, she didn't care what the people around thought of her. She didn't care that they, oh, what a scene you're making. How embarrassing. And that's what the Pharisees were saying. She didn't care. She was poor in spirit. She knew that she was absolutely worthless spiritually, but because of his great love, Jesus loved her. So I think she's an example of someone poor in spirit. An example of somebody who knows how to mourn for sin is the tax collector that was praying in the temple next to the Pharisee. And the Pharisee saying, oh, disgusting. Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that disgusting, corrupt tax collector, cheating tax collector there. Thank you that I'm a righteous man. I do what pleases you. Thank you, Lord. And the tax collector's over here off to the side. He can't even look up to God. He is so ashamed and broken over his sin, and he just cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows he has no claim on God, but he appeals to God's mercy. Blessed are the meek, and we saw that the meek are those who are surrendered and submissive to the Lord. The attitude of meekness is well represented in the old song, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. That's meekness. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. Those who are surrendered and submissive to me, who are clay in my hands that yield to me. And the ultimate example of meekness is Jesus in the garden, facing the cross. The terror of what he knows is coming is so great that he is sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Jesus went to his disciples and said, pray with me, come with me, pray with me. My soul is in torment, is in anguish. And yet Jesus facing that, and it wasn't just the pain of the cross. Some of us get intimidated when we go to the dentist. The pain of the drill, you know. Jesus knew that that cross was going to be where the wrath of Almighty God was going to be poured out on him for the sins of his people. That's what brought Jesus to the place of anguish and torment. And even facing that, Jesus said, "Oh, Father, is there another way? Is there any way I can be released from this? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. That's a reference to the promised land, all that the promised land symbolizes, and it's also a reference to the earth. That Greek word means both land, earth, as we use those terms in English. And the new earth is going to belong only to those who have the blessing of being meek. Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think is another example of meekness. She gets this shocking message. "Mary, this is what I'm going to do with you," the Lord says. "You're going to become an object of incredible scandal." And Mary's response to everything is, "I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me according to your word." Now, what was being thrust upon Mary was not an easy thing. And we know that she was told that the result of it was that a sword would pierce her soul. There would be questions forever lingering about how this came about. And yet Mary says, "Be it done to me according to your word." That's meekness. And then last week, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We place that in the context of all of us have a soul hunger. What are we trying to fill that soul hunger with? And we know that we have a God-shaped vacuum that only God himself will ever be able to satisfy our soul hunger and thirst. We were made for a relationship with him. He's a righteous and holy God. By definition, that means that you and I have to be righteous and holy if we're going to have a right relationship with him. A righteous and holy God cannot have a relationship outside of that. And so what do you hunger and thirst for? Anything other than righteousness through Jesus Christ is going to leave you empty. Only righteousness that Jesus provides will feed and quench our soul hunger and thirst. I think an example of that is the disciples. When they heard Jesus praying, approached him and said, "Oh Lord, teach us. Teach us to do that. What you're doing, teach us to pray. We want that. We're hungry and thirsty for that, Lord. We want you to teach us to pray." And then in John chapter 6, where Jesus starts to get tough with the crowds have been amassing, asking for blessings. He's just fed the masses, and they follow him across the Sea of Galilee, and they say, "Hey, we're hungry again today. Another free lunch? Can you do that for us, Jesus?" And he starts saying offensive things to them. And he wants to shake them up. He's very intentionally shaking them up because the miracles were only intended ever to point the way to the miracle worker. "You need to see who I am. I'm doing this so that you will see I love you. I'm doing this so you will see my power, my ability to minister to you, my ability to fix what is wrong. But it's all intended so that you will look to me, not that so your affections will be on what I can do for you." But they didn't get it. And so Jesus wanted to expose them for what they were. And so he began saying very hard truths. And it worked. John 6 tells us, after this, many left from following him. They just gone, scattered. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You guys going to leave me too?" And Peter responded, "Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of life." And so clearly they didn't understand this. Why are you sabotaging? The mission that we've been on is working. It's been going great. The masses have been amassing. And you just intentionally sabotaged it all. We don't get that, but we're hungry and thirsty for you, Lord. We're not leaving. We're hungry and thirsty for you. We're not leaving. So again, the Beatitudes are blessings in and of themselves. You can't develop it. You can't start a workout regimen, put yourself through some exercises or paces to begin developing them. The only thing you can do is you can say, Lord, if you would be pleased to give these to me, I would be pleased to receive them. I don't just want the blessings of an easy life or comforts of this life. I don't just want blessings of getting my way. You're telling me these are blessings, real blessings. This is really what I need. I say yes. I say yes, Lord. So they're blessings in and of themselves, but they're also blessings that place us in right relationship with God. They position us in the place of blessing under the waterfall. You're going to think of that in the shower later, aren't you? You're going to get your face right up there to that shower head to where you almost can't breathe. And you can say, this is the blessings of God. So we come now to Beatitude number 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. I was hoping to take 2 Beatitudes this morning, but there's no way I could do that. So we'll just be looking at blessed are the merciful, and then next week we'll plan to look at blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus is saying, if you really want a blessing, ask me to make you merciful. If you really want a blessing, Lord, bless me, make me merciful. I gave it a little more of a provocative title. Bless me, Lord, make me a bleeding heart. Bless me, Lord, make me a bleeding heart. When I was thinking of possible titles for this sermon, I try and make them a little bit clever, catchy if I can. And one of them that I thought of but decided against was, bless me, Lord, move my bowels and clean my heart. Bless me, Lord, move my bowels and clean my heart. Why? Because Scripture talks about bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. Not just a few places, repeatedly. In the ancient Near East, they saw the bowels as being the seat or the place of mercy, of compassion, of tender feelings. And they knew that mercy and tender feelings and compassion are not stagnant, but are supposed to flow. I mean, that's literally the picture, the biblical picture. If you have any doubt, I can give you the references. I'm not pulling your leg, but I decided against that title. So jury will disregard those remarks. What is mercy? Well, God says, I'm merciful. You want to know what mercy is? Look at me. Remember in the book of Exodus where Moses was really having a hard time. I mean, the people of Israel were bucking. He was supposed to be their deliverer, and they're pushing back so hard. He goes up Mount Sinai, gets the commandments of the law, and God interrupts him, stops and says, stop, Moses, the covenant's already broken. You didn't even get it down and officially ratified, and the covenant's already broken. And Moses walks down the mountain with the tablets under his arm, and he sees Aaron has built an idol, has built a calf, and the people are dancing and revelry and orgying and worshiping this thing like the Egyptians worshiped. And he takes the tablets and he throws them down, and it's just terrible. It's just terrible. And so Moses is discouraged. And he goes to God and he says, God, I'm losing sight of you. Who you are is being eclipsed by this mess, by these people. I need to see your glory. Lord, if I'm going to keep going, I need to see you for who you are. I need to see your glory. And so God tells Moses, Nobody can see me to my face and live. But here's what I'll do. I'll pass before you and I'll let you see my back. And I'll cover your face with my eyes so that you can see my glory and live. And so that's where we get the song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. It's a representation of God revealing himself and his holiness to us in a way that doesn't destroy us and wipe us out as sinners. But when God revealed his glory, it's very, very interesting that as God is passing by Moses, he declares who he is to Moses. That's his glory. The glory of God is the radiance of who he is. It's very interesting what God says. The Lord passed before Moses. This is God revealing his glory. And he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The glory of God, the first word that God reveals, this is my glory, is that I am merciful. And Jesus wants to share that with, blessed are the merciful. God's a very happy God. He loves being merciful. You're made in his image. He wants you to have the joy of what it means to be merciful, like God is merciful. Mercy's our name. Mercy Church. Our mercy verse. Isaiah 30, verse 18. It's on your bulletin, right on the cover of your bulletin. It's a rich verse. I hope that you will think of it. Pull it out of your Bible and look at it. Therefore, the Lord waits. He longs to be merciful, gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. I love that verse because it declares God's desire. He wants to be gracious. He wants to be merciful to us. And what that means, though, is not that he exalts us, not that he makes much of us. That wouldn't be mercy. That's not what we need. I don't need to be high and exalted. For me to be blessed is to be in my proper place. For me to be blessed is to be in right relationship to him. For me to be blessed, for him to show mercy to me means that he needs to help me see him for who he is and love and adore and exalt him for who he is. That's what mercy and grace means to you and me. And that's why I love, one of the reasons I love Isaiah 30, 18, because it says he wants to show mercy and grace to you. Therefore, he exalts himself in our eyes. He helps us to see him for who he is. Again, John Piper. John Piper has coined some great phrases. And one of those phrases that I appreciate so much is that God's love for you and me is not chiefly seen in him making much of us. God's love for you and me is chiefly seen in this, enabling us to make much of him. That's the love of God. That's the love of God. Mercy, in our English usage, we tend to think of mercy primarily as letting somebody off the hook from negative consequences that they deserve because of wrongdoing. That's what we tend to think of as mercy. And that is definitely part of mercy. That's a subset of mercy. But the Bible's chief picture of what mercy is broader than that. And it basically means, as the Bible uses, if you got out your concordance, if you went online and searched all the occasions of mercy in the Bible, you would find that the vast majority do not pertain to letting somebody off the hook. There are definitely those instances, but the vast majority are about a heart of compassion toward people in need that steps in to meet that need. And therefore, in the Gospels, as Jesus is carrying out his public ministry, people that come to him, blind people, lepers, people that are crippled, that are diseased, over and over again, you're going to find them approaching him and saying, "Oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy, have mercy." They're not saying, "I committed a crime, would you let me off the hook?" It's just, Lord, would you see my need and would you take pity? Would you have compassion on me, Lord? Would you have the ability to help me? If you extend your compassion, you can help me. You have the resource. Would you help me? And that's what mercy is. And God is a God that delights to bring the help that needy, hurting people need. So often, though, we think we need something other than what he knows we need. And so we're rejecting what he wants to bring us. And so mercy can have a warm, fuzzy side when we financially help somebody that is in a hard time. A warm, fuzzy side when we bring chicken soup to somebody who's battling a cold, or we visit somebody who's a shut-in, or what, a warm, fuzzy side that should be easy for us to do, except we get so wrapped up in our own lives and our own concerns. Mercy also means if I'm truly a merciful person, I'm going to be able to help the person. I'm going to strive to help the person that maybe doesn't want to receive what they really need. Speaking the truth. Somebody that's going down a wrong path. What do they really need? They need somebody to be willing to speak the truth. That's mercy as well. Do we see that in Jesus? Was Jesus only merciful to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the drunkards? And then he was unmerciful to the Pharisees and scribes, chief priests? It's kind of how it looks. But no, Jesus was merciful to all. And what mercy was to those self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees and scribes and chief priests was confronting them like Jesus did. What mercy was to those corrupt animal traders and currency traders in the temple was getting out his bullwhip and overturning their tables and sending them scattering. Jesus was being merciful. He knew what was needed. He had a heart of love in all of it. Mercy, mercy. So, the great example in the Gospels of somebody who I think displays mercifulness is the Good Samaritan in Jesus' parable. The Good Samaritan on the path to Jericho, which was apparently a very dangerous journey, robbers, and they had found a lone traveler. They had beaten the traveler up, left him for dead, taken everything he had. And you know the story. The Samaritan finds the traveler who is a Jew. Jews hated the Samaritans. But the Samaritan saw the need, extended himself. His heart was moved with compassion. He reached out. He cared for this fallen Jew on the road. A priest and a Levite walked right past the man. They were too busy with their own lives. But the Samaritan stopped, rendered assistance, loaded the wounded man on his own beast, took him to an inn, said, here's a couple days of care. I'll be back a few days from now. Whatever his need is, I'll cover it. You take care of the man. That's an example of mercy. As Jesus defines mercy, as the Bible uses the term, that's an example of mercy. And on the contrary, the Pharisees, Jesus rebukes for their lack of mercy. Jesus calls a tax collector by the name of Matthew. Matthew, I want you. I want you to come follow. I want you to follow me. I want you to be one of my, I'm choosing you, Matthew. Matthew had to be absolutely blown away. Everybody hated the tax collectors because they were Jews who were collaborating with the Romans who were betraying their own people in order to get wealthy themselves. The Romans basically said, this is what we want you to collect for us. Anything beyond that, you can keep. And so the tax collectors would prey upon their own people, and they would charge them far more than the Romans were requiring. But if the people didn't want to pay, they could just have a Roman soldier enforce it. And so the tax collectors were hated. And for Jesus to come up to Matthew and say, Matthew, I'm choosing you, man. I want you to be one of my followers. And then Matthew was so excited that he throws a party and invites all his... Now, what kind of friends does a lowlife have? Lowlife friends. And so Matthew invites all his lowlife friends, And Jesus comes and begins hanging out with all these low-life friends. And what did the Pharisees have to say about it? Don't you know who you're hanging with, Jesus? And Jesus confronts them and he says, it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. Haven't you read your Bibles where God says, go and learn what this means. I desire, what does God desire? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, what were the Pharisees bringing? Sacrifices. They tithe mint and dill and cumin. And so their lack of compassion towards sinners, Jesus says, I want mercy. I want you to do what I'm doing. I want mercy. And Jesus constantly went to battle over the Sabbath day. He'd go to synagogue and he'd see somebody sitting there with a crippled leg or a crippled arm or too skinny. And Jesus would call the person and say, you're healed. And the Pharisees just were fit to be tied. And again, Jesus quotes the Old Testament to him and says, don't you know God wants mercy? You need to learn what mercy is. The current issue of Alliance Life. We've got still got copies in the literature rack. It's got a couple surgeons on the cover. But this really, it's kind of amazing, this really features ministries of mercy. It's got a number of articles that talk about people in our denomination overseas who are engaging in ministries of mercy. It starts in the front cover with an editorial by the director of CAMA Services. CAMA is our denomination's relief and development ministry. And so where there are natural disasters, great need, CAMA moves in, and they bring relief. They use microloans to try and help poor people be able to develop sustainable income and so on. One of the articles called The Freedom of Forgiveness tells a beautiful story of a woman who left another religion, became a Christian, and paid a horrible price from her family. She was betrayed, lied about, slandered, had terrible, terrible consequences come to her because of the wrongdoing of family members. But the article describes her transition from just anguish and torment because of what she was going through to joy and freedom in the Lord. Why? Because she chose to forgive. She chose to follow the path of mercy. Another article In this issue called A Home Base for Healing describes the ministry Alliance missionaries began in Chile helping struggling marriages. And they saw a great need, infidelity, destroying marriages. They sought to offer help, and so they began the Alliance Marriage Institute, having wonderful blessing, showing mercy at the point of need. The Hands and Feet of Jesus, No No Borders, tells of the ongoing generous compassion of the Colombian Alliance family to all the refugees from Venezuela. Heartwarming how God's people, this kind of thing doesn't happen if you don't have a heart. A set of rules isn't going to produce what I'm reading about, how the Colombian brothers and sisters there are ministering to the Venezuelan refugees, coming with nothing, fleeing the chaos and the violence of Venezuela. Beautiful story. And just one more I'll mention. Restoring the Wheat Field reports on the Alliance work reaching out to Muslim immigrants in Spain. And you might imagine there's prejudice, there's bias against Muslim immigrants there. They're having a hard time getting jobs. And so young adults, young men especially, years without productive employment, and they're very, very susceptible to being recruited into radical Islam. And so Alliance workers there have said, here's a need. How can we show mercy to these young Muslim men in the name of Jesus? So one thing they've done is they started a cafe so that they could give employment and job training to some of these guys. And they said, how can we extend our mercy. They said, you know what? If we were able to start a temp agency, temp agencies there are expensive and they're prohibitive to some of these guys from being able to find even temporary jobs. And so the Alliance worker said, let's start a temp agency free of charge. We will help these young Muslim men find jobs and we won't charge them. Moved with compassion, bowels of compassion, to see a need and respond to it. Mercy. So I commend, pick this up. It'll encourage you. It'll stimulate your thinking on what mercy is. Mercy can find expression in all kinds of ways. Darylin and I witnessed one example from our five-year-old grandson this week. We get this little video clip, and it's precious. And it shows, my oldest son has a five-year-old, a three-year-old, both boys, and then they've got a little girl. But the five-year-old and the three-year-old were in the backyard, and they've been racing. They've been foot racing. And so my son starts the video clip. Are you guys racing? Okay. Ready, set. And I don't know how, I'm so glad he caught this for us, but ready, set, go. And so the five-year-old immediately begins outpacing the three-year-old. And apparently this had been going on, and the three-year-old had had enough of not being able to beat his older brother. And so they just start about halfway across the lawn, and the three-year-old lets out this primal scream. No! No! And I mean, it's shocking. And the five-year-old, it's so shocking that the five-year-old stops. Just stops in his tracks and turns around and sees his little brother in distress. And slowed down. Let his little brother pass him, run to the wall, and win. And then they turned around and they ran back. And I let Gatlin win. You're a good big brother, Adler. But it's okay for you to win sometimes because he needs to learn, you know. But, man, great to see a heart of mercy, mercifulness in somebody. And our kids are being diligent with their children, diligent to teach them the Lord, diligent to teach them the gospel, praying with them, reading the stories of the Bible, talking to them. Praise the Lord. Mercy really is about having a bleeding heart. That our impulse, our instinctive response is not to judge, not to criticize, not to find fault, not to say, that's self-inflicted, you brought that on yourself, and somehow find delight in that. Mercy, the initial instinctive response of mercy is, oh, grieve, I long, I want good. I want you to turn around. If you're on the wrong path, I want you to turn around. I don't want you to get the consequences that you deserve. I certainly don't want the consequences I deserve. And of course, Jesus is the supreme example of mercy. Mercy does not violate or compromise justice. Mercy will pay the price of justice. Jesus paid the price of justice for us. The promise, those who are merciful will receive mercy. Now, this is not a cause-effect thing. Jesus is not saying, if you want to receive mercy from God, you better be merciful yourself because you have to earn or merit it. There is a relationship between being merciful and receiving mercy from God, but we know it's not a cause-effect thing because Scripture makes abundantly clear, by works of the law, no one is going to be justified. Nothing you or I do is going to be the cause of God being forgiving and merciful to us. Rather, as all the Beatitudes are gifts from God, so with mercifulness. Those who receive God's gift of mercifulness will be those who will be receiving mercy on the day of judgment. But it's an indicative thing. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you want to know who's going to receive mercy on the last day, you want to know who's going to be able to stand before my judgment seat, and here you're forgiven. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here's how you can tell. Here's how you can recognize them. They're the ones who show my mercy now. The ones who you're going to see receiving my mercy then, you can recognize them because they're already displaying themselves that they've received my mercy, and it's flowing through them. My mercy is flowing through them. They're already objects of my mercy. And it's evident. It shows. Why is this? Because God's mercy, which is help at our point of need, doesn't just forgive us, but it works to restore his image in us, which is our great need. So God, when he brings his mercy, not only forgives us, but he begins making us merciful people. Part of God's mercy to you and me is to transform us into merciful people, because that's the image that we were created to bear. So racing now to get you through the finish line, what is it in our corner of the world? Mercifulness moves us to look through the lens of seeing people hurting and needy and of wanting to help, as Jesus did, as he longs to help through us. Certainly forgiveness is the apex of what it means to be merciful. What is your heart like here? Are there those that you have struggled to forgive? Have you forgotten how much you've been forgiven? The first step to living out and experiencing what it means to be merciful, the blessing of being merciful, ask for it. Jesus, I'm asking you for this blessing. A great prayer. I was reading in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 21, provided me with a great prayer that I use often. I commend it to you. May God work in me what is pleasing in his sight. I can't do it, Lord. I read the word, I fall short. I don't even have the want to. How am I going to get there? Lord, would you work in me what is pleasing in your sight? Work in me, Lord, that which is pleasing. Say it with me. Work in me what is pleasing in your sight. That's a great prayer. My helplessness, my longing, your desire, your willingness, let's bring them together. How does God work mercifulness? I won't ask you to say that with me. How does God work mercifulness into us? He sets before us Good Samaritan opportunities. Good Samaritan opportunities, starting at home with your spouse, your kids, Good Samaritan opportunities along the way. And then he says, let me move your heart with compassion toward the people in need that I bring across your path. To be merciful is to do what we will hear Jesus tell us shortly in verse 16 of Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before people, they'll see your good works for the glory of God. Mercy really is the first step in evangelism. Now think of it. You and I know we're supposed to be witnesses, right? You will be my witnesses. Does that come easy for you? If you're the one out of 100 people that witnessing comes easy to, we all hate you. Thou shalt witness, and knowing the responsibility of being witness hasn't gotten me there. But you know what? A heart of mercy will get us there. A law, thou shalt, isn't going to get us there, but letting Christ move our hearts with mercy toward people who are hurting and in desperate need will get us there. Mercy is what we see in Jesus, in all his benevolence, in his miracles, in his giving his life so that sinners might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Consider how God has been merciful to you. Let it fill your heart and overflow outward to others. Bless me, Lord. Make me merciful. Go ahead, say that. Bless me, Lord. Make me merciful. Especially to the preacher who went really long today.